Well, let's turn to God and ask for his help as we seek to look into his word this morning. Heavenly Father, how can we ever thank you enough for this word of God that we have before us, with all the competing voices that we hear and all of the words that are both spoken and printed and online and various words that are spoken. Oh Lord, we have some words here that we know are trustworthy, words that can feed our souls, words that can fuel our faith, words that can help us to understand who you are and to understand the person of your Son, and to understand that we can put our full faith, confidence, and trust in him. And Heavenly Father, as we look into this, your word this morning, may the Spirit of God work in the hearts and lives of each one here as only he can, to apply this to our every need and to work in the lives of your people as you intended for it, Lord, sanctifying us in the truth and bringing light into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may be wondering why this morning we're turning to Mark's Gospel in chapter 4 and this particular text, and there are a number of reasons. One, to be honest, I wanted more time to continue to look into Ephesians chapter 2 and just to wrap my mind around how I'm going to proceed with that. And so as I was looking at that this week, I thought I'm going to take another week yet before I delve into that again. But there's also a second reason, and that is that as I have been spending time just talking to many of you and hearing just the things that are going on in various people's lives in our congregation, I recognize that we all experience at various times and in various ways the effects of living in a fallen world. And many of us are going through various trials and difficulties. This is part of the Christian's lot in life in this fallen world in light of Adam's fall and sin. And we recognize that the Bible is clear that the Christian will go through various things. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. In Acts 14, verse 22, as the Apostle Paul wanted to strengthen and encourage the churches that he had planted as he went back along the way to each one of them, he wanted to encourage them to continue in the faith, and this is how he did it. He said this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The road to the kingdom of God is filled with many trials and tribulations. That's why in 1 Peter 4:12, he reminded the people, he said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. When it comes upon you, he says, to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And so we as Christians should expect that various trials and tribulations will come across our way. But how are we to respond to them? How are we to go through them? And this morning, I wanted to take us to a familiar passage of Scripture, one that I preached on, I believe, about 9 years ago from the Gospel of Mark, so that we might feed our souls on the truth of God's word, so that we would be enabled to walk by faith when these various trials come into our lives. Some of us here this morning have experienced very little of this. Others have experienced it much. But if the Bible is true, and it is in this world, you will have tribulation. And it's great to prepare yourself ahead of time, to come to understand truth from the Word of God that will enable you to stand in the midst of these things and to trust in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we turn then to this Gospel of Mark in chapter 4, as we read through the chapter, we found that Jesus at the beginning of the chapter is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching them in parables. And as he does this, there is a repeated refrain that he utters as he exhorts his disciples, the crowd, and us. And he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so he says, do we hear his teaching? We have ears to hear, let him hear. Do we understand and believe and hear what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God? But as we arrive at verse 35 of chapter 4, and then on until chapter 5 and verse 43, what Mark is now going to do is record a number of incidents in the life of Jesus. He first records much of the teaching of Christ about the kingdom of God, and now he's going to record a number of incidents which will demonstrate Christ's authority and power. His power over nature will be seen, his power over Satan, his power over sickness, his power over death. And the question that underlies what Mark is doing in this section, these four miraculous accounts, is not "he who has ears to hear, let him hear," but "he who has, if you will, eyes to see, let him see." Do you see who it is who is doing this? Do you understand who it is that's in the boat with these disciples? Do we have eyes to see the truth about Christ in the midst of the trials that we will go through, in the midst of the storms of life, the tribulations that we will inevitably encounter? And so it is important that we learn who Christ is, so that we can know that we can trust him when the seas get stormy, that we can rest confident and assured when the road ahead is fraught with peril. Or to put it another way, we can begin to go, do we actually believe what we have been memorizing? It's one thing to say out loud that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. But in the midst of the great difficulties of life, do we believe this? And do we believe that we as his people, that he is our shepherd, that he is with us? And he has authority to bring things into our life and to take them away. And do we come to actually to trust him, that this one who gave his life for us is working in our lives in ways that are accomplishing his good purposes and is working for his glory, even when it doesn't appear to be so. And so this is the kind of faith that I hope will be grown in us and strengthened in us this morning as we spend time together in this text. Faith that will help us in the midst of trials and difficulties. And so this morning, as we look at this text, I want to begin looking at it in general. And what we find in verses 35 to 41 in Mark's gospel is that this text possesses, if you will, all the markings of an unembellished eyewitness account. An unembellished eyewitness account. You find nowhere in these seven verses do we find Mark saying, "Well, you know, you might not believe this," or something like, "You know, I know it seems crazy, but this is actually what happened." And he's not trying to convince us of anything. He is just recording straightforward historical facts. An event that actually happened in history, in time. And Mark is relaying the eyewitness account of Peter. If we understand Mark's gospel, I can't get into it this morning, but it really is, much of this is Peter's account of the life of Christ. He was the one who witnessed this miracle. He was the one who was in the boat. The fact that this great windstorm came up and then suddenly and completely ceased is what is being recorded here. And not only is it recorded in a way that is clearly given by an eyewitness who experienced this, but there were also other witnesses who could have verified it. For in verse 36, we're made aware of the fact that there was not just one boat. It's not just a couple of deceived disciples, but no, there were other boats who were with him. There were many others at the time that experienced this great windstorm and then this immediate ceasing of the wind. It came up and it was this great squall and it was almost capsizing all the boats, not just the one the disciples were in. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, it was over, just like that. And as Mark wrote this gospel, there would have been many people alive who would have experienced it. Now, those people wouldn't have known exactly why all of a sudden the thing had ceased, but they would have actually been there, have seen it and witnessed it as well. And then in verse 37, Mark gives us other indications that this was an eyewitness account, for he speaks of the waves that they were breaking into the boat and that the boat was already filling. Who would have known this except someone who was there in the boat? And then in verse 38, we get little details. Little details. It's not just that we are told that Jesus was asleep, but we find that he was asleep in the stern and that he was asleep on a cushion. Now you might say, well, why do I bring this up? Well, brothers and sisters, it is absolutely imperative and extremely important that we affirm the historical verity of this account, that this is an eyewitness account of what actually occurred. Because, brothers and sisters, we have a Bible, and we have recorded here not a book of fables and fictions that were concocted by the minds of men, but it is a record and an explanation of the actual historical facts of how God broke into history, how God has acted in history, and what his actions mean. Some of us who have, with the homeschool co-op and other places, have memorized some of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. In question number 3, it asks, are the scriptures trustworthy in all that they affirm? And the answer that is given is that the scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts, and are therefore trustworthy in all that they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. Absolutely trustworthy concerning history. Why is this important? Why does this matter? Well, if we're going to put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ revealed here to both save us from our sins, and that he has power to save us from our sins, and to keep us, and to be with us, and to help us in the midst of the storms of life, a fictional Jesus, a fairy tale savior, a make-believe comic book character who calmed the storm, will not do. Because the things that we go through in life are not fiction, they are facts. And we need a real Savior to really walk with us, to really shepherd us, to help us, to save us in the midst of this real life in which we live. And only a Jesus Christ, then, who is truly God, who is on this actual day in history, calmed a storm with his word, and immediately the wind and waves ceased. This is the kind of Jesus whom we can put our trust in. To be with us, to save us, to sustain us, to keep us, to help us in the midst of whatever situation in life we face until he brings us home. Now, with that being said, let us take some time then to look at this eyewitness historical record. And as we turn to the text, I want to begin by considering the specific trial in which these disciples found themselves in. Notice as we read in verse 35, it says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Now, I want us to notice something, that this particular trial that happened to these disciples happened to them in a realm and in a place where they generally felt strong and competent. For these disciples were fishermen. They'd been on this body of water so many times that when they began to get into the boat, they had no fears at all. They got in and they were traveling along. They had spent so much time on this body of water, they knew it backwards and forwards. And that a situation arose in this familiar place that was greater than they could handle. They'd handled a lot of storms, but this was a great windstorm that arose. The waves were breaking into the boat, and it was quickly filling up. The wind was so fierce, the storm was so great, that even these seasoned veterans of the sea were afraid. They were terrified. For Jesus, in verse 40, will ask them, why are you so afraid? And so here they are, they're in the midst of this place, and yet they are fearful in the midst of a place that they were familiar with. And what we find that this is, I think, instructive for us in a number of ways. Number one, it seems to me that the Lord often allows us to be tried in areas where we feel strong and might be prone to trust in our natural abilities, to believe that we could handle whatever might come in a particular situation. For we have done certain things so many times over so many years that we might be tempted just to go out and think we don't need to pray, we don't need to rely upon the Lord as we go about our regular work and our regular things. We begin to rest in ourselves. We begin to trust in our abilities, have a confidence in ourselves. And then the Lord comes along and he shakes us to our very core in an area where we thought that we had it all together. A situation arises that we did not expect, beyond our ability to deal with. And it is then we are confronted with our weakness and our constant need for him. And it is there that we will find that he is all that we need. That he is faithful, that we can rely on him, that we can trust in his strength. And so it is that Christ leads us into situations that are beyond our control and above our pay grade. Secondly, I think another lesson we can learn from this text and from elsewhere in Scripture is that following Jesus does not always make life easier. Following Jesus doesn't make our life necessarily easier in certain ways. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 35, we are informed that it was actually Jesus himself who had initiated this trip. It was he who said to them, notice the text, "Let us go across to the other side." It wasn't like the disciples went out and then Jesus came and rescued them. No, Jesus is the one who initiated this. His disciples had actually listened to his voice. They were obeying him, traveling in accordance with his will. And so it was in effect then Jesus who led them into this storm. Did Jesus not know that the storm would come? Was he like, oh no, he wakes up and goes, oh, I didn't expect this. No, Jesus absolutely knew. He led them into the storm. And brothers and sisters, it's important for us to recognize that our good shepherd does not always choose to lead us into places in life that are easy. Sometimes he calls us to follow him into the midst of the tempest. You may have heard it said before that the safest place to be is in the center of the will of God. And it depends on what you mean by that, whether these words are true or not. If you mean that life will not be difficult or dangerous if you follow the will of God, then you would be absolutely dead wrong. For when we read through the Bible, as I've been regularly reading through the Robert Murray McShane reading program, we see that this is the case all throughout Scripture, that God often shepherds us into the midst of the trials and the storms. For instance, I was reading in Exodus chapter 14, if you want to turn there for a moment, in the book of Exodus. In chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, we find the Israelites there. They had just come out of Egypt. God had saved them from Egypt. But then we find in chapter 14 and verse 1, notice what it says there. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," so it's the Lord who's directing the traffic here. He says, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea." And then notice what it says, "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all the hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And what we find then is that Pharaoh turns and does exactly what God said. And then notice in verse 10, it said, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness." It was God that placed these Israelites between the sea and the Egyptians into the midst of this very trial. In Exodus 17, we'll find that God commands the Israelites to go on, and he leads them, according to his commandment, into a place where there was no water. He could have led them right away to a place where there was abundant water, for we find that right after he does so, but he leads them to a place where for days they find no water. It was here in Mark 4 that Jesus himself initiates this and leads his disciples into the water where they will encounter this great windstorm. And it's important for us to consider this truth. For when the trials of life come, we are prone to ask questions such as these. Is this happening to us because we have done something wrong? Is the reason I'm going through this trial because I've sinned? Or is this God's judgment on me? Did I stray from the path and now I am reaping the consequences of what I have sown, and so on? Now, while this is a somewhat legitimate question to ask, for there are instances in the history of the nation of Israel, and there will be instances in our lives where our unbelief and disobedience to God's word have caused us to end up in difficult situations, trials, and hardships. We find Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness was because of their refusal to enter the land and unbelief, and so they brought these things upon themselves. Their loss in the battle of Ai and what happened there was because Achan had sinned against God and so had brought God's judgment against them. And so while we can't rule this out, what we find is that consistently throughout the scriptures, though, very often this is not the case, but it is that God himself leads his people, even while they are walking in faith and walking in obedience to him, into the midst of various trials. Consider the life of Joseph as an example, the life of Job, the life of Jesus, John the Baptist, John on Patmos, and so on. Constantly, God brings his people, his faithful servants, down a path of suffering and trial and difficulty. This is why, if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, you will find in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that the road to the celestial city doesn't lead around, but over the hill of difficulty and through the valley of humiliation. Bunyan understood that this is the way that the shepherd often leads his people. And so, brothers and sisters, let us remember in the midst of our trials that our good shepherd not only leads us into green pastures, but he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. He not only leads us by the still waters, but he actually leads us into the storm-tossed sea. At times he protects us from various trials and difficulties. At other times he lovingly leads us into those places where our faith will be tested in the purifying fires of our trials. And during these times, we must remember that it is he who is with us, that it is he who is leading the way. It would be good for us to remember the words of Job after he had gone through such trials, not because he had sinned, as his friends said, but just because God had his purposes in it. When his wife confronts them, he says to her, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And then the Bible says, "And in this Job did not sin." God sometimes leads us into these things that are not easy and difficult, and we receive good from him, but we also receive trials and difficulties. We need to learn to respond like Joseph did to his brothers. You may remember in chapter 45, if you would turn there, we won't turn there now, but in verses 5 to 7, what we find is that three times after his brothers had clearly been responsible for selling him into slavery in Egypt, and eventually he'd been put into prison and all the rest, and they were responsible for this, three times in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 45, Joseph speaks of what happened, and he said, "God sent me here. God sent me here. God sent me before you to bring about the saving of many lives." Three times he recognized that it was God who was leading him. His shepherd brought him there. It wasn't just the brothers' actions. And so it is that our shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, often brings us, directs us, and allows us to experience and to go into situations where our faith will be tested, where our trust in him will be tried. Now, when the Lord Jesus then leads us into troubled waters and various trials, there are a number of ways that we, in our weakness, often find ourselves responding. What we've already read in Exodus 14 in verses 10 to 12, you notice that the people there responded in fear, in doubt, in a wishing that they had never left Egypt. If we look at chapter 17, when God leads them into the place where they have no water, what we find them is they are grumbling and asking why. And here in our text, notice there are some ways that the disciples respond, and we recognize those kind of responses because they're the kind of responses that we have often had as well. First of all, notice what it says in verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion in the midst of the storm. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Do you not care? And I know how easily we find ourselves in the midst of the trials and the difficulties, beginning to wonder, is the Lord good? Does he really love us? Does he really care? Do you not care? How is it that this one who, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, he has all power, he has all wisdom, why in the world would he allow this to happen to me, to us? Why would he allow us to go through this? He surely could deal with it. He could end it in a moment. The one who raised the dead, the one who healed the sick, the one who opened the eyes of the blind, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead and himself was raised from the dead. Surely he could deal with these problems. And if he's a good shepherd, why does he allow us to go through these things? Why has he not acted? Doesn't he care that we are perishing? I find, you know, sometimes Job's wife, she's a sobering reminder of how far people can sometimes go in the midst of these things. In Job 2:9, after he'd gone through all that he went through, she says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." You can't trust him. He doesn't care. Just curse him and die. Get it over with. And we can often question the Lord's goodness, his love for us in the midst of the dark providences of life. But would our good shepherd who came to earth with the express purpose of laying down his life in love for us so that we could have our sins atoned for and could be saved and brought into his heavenly kingdom, would the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep then just abandon them in the midst of their difficulties and trials? No, he is good, even in the midst of the difficulties, even in the midst of the trials. He would not abandon us. He cares for us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And so we find then, we often ask those questions. But when we turn to the scriptures, we find that Jesus absolutely cares. Secondly, notice they didn't only respond in this way, questioning his goodness and his love, but also they responded in fear. This is why Jesus in chapter 4, verse 40, asked them, "Why are you so afraid?" Now, it's an interesting thing to say. For here were these fishermen had been on the sea all their life, and the storm was absolutely so great, and the waves were crashing, the boat was filling. And then he says, "Why are you so afraid?" You're kind of like, well, duh. You know, look around. Look at what's going on. Can't you see? Like, of course we're afraid. And why does Jesus ask them this? Why are you so afraid? You see, Jesus understood who he was. He understood his relationship to these disciples. And if they only understood who was with them in the boat, if they only understood that Christ still had things to accomplish and the boat couldn't go down without him going down, first of all. And secondly, that Christ had great plans for them and ministry for them and other things to do, and that the one who was in the boat had all authority in heaven and on earth. If they would have understood who he was, there would be no reason to fear at all. This is why he says to them, "Why are you still afraid? Why are you afraid?" And yet fear is often a very common response of ours when we face the difficulties and trials of life. An unexpected sickness comes up. We don't know what's going to happen. We are afraid. There are various things that we encounter in our family life and in our relational life and other things, our financial things that we are dealing with, and we often find ourselves afraid. We find the Israelites in Exodus 14 were afraid. Constantly in the Bible, we are hearing the refrain, "Do not be afraid." And Jesus recognizes that these disciples are in this, and the Bible recognizes that we will face various trials and difficulties in life where we will be afraid. We often find ourselves paralyzed by fear or anxiety like the disciples rather than a joyful perseverance. We often respond in doubt and fear. And how is it then that we do this? Why is it that we respond in this way? Well, I think the answer may be found also in chapter 4 and verse 40. Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Have you still no faith? And here it is that we draw near to the heart of this account and the purposes of God, I believe, in bringing trials and testings into our lives, in the lives of his children. The Lord allows his children's faith to be tried and to be tested so that their fledgling faith in him might grow and so that they might come to know him more deeply and more truly. When the disciples came and woke Jesus, they had come and they had called out to the right person. They'd called out to the right person, and yet I see in their fledgling knowledge and faith in him that I don't even know what they really expected him to do. You know, when they woke him up, they're kind of like, "Well, don't you care?" And maybe they're expecting him to help try to get afraid and start bailing out the boat, or maybe they want him, like those in Jonah 1:6, to call out to God that he might calm the storm like they were doing at the book of Jonah. I don't know exactly what they were thinking when they woke him up, but I know what they weren't expecting. They weren't expecting what happened next. They weren't ready for what happened next. For it says in verse 39, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." And the text goes on to say that now, instead of fearing the great windstorm, they were now greatly fearing of him. They were afraid of him. They went, "Who is this?" They began to ask, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And here we see then the purpose for which Christ led these disciples into the storm. It was so that his disciples might grow in, that they might learn, that they might come to understand who he was, this one who can speak and the wind and the waves obey him, the one who is with them in the midst of this storm, who led them into the midst of the storm, is none other than the Son of God himself. We see throughout the Bible, for instance, in the Old Testament, there are a number of texts. Who is this who can speak and the wind and waves obey him? Well, in Psalm 89:8, it says, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with all your faithfulness around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its winds, waves rise, you still them." This is the Lord. This is, in capital letters, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah God of the Old Testament, the one who created the world, the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt. It is the Lord himself who calms the raging sea and its winds, waves rise. He stills them. In Psalm 107:23, it says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men who were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." This is the one who is revealed to us in Mark 4, this Lord who speaks and the waves are still. The storms are quiet and hushed. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ who is our shepherd. This is the one who leads us into the storm. We know that we can trust him. He created the universe by the word of his power. In the New Testament, we find that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And surely when we come to see how he reveals himself here, can we not trust this one? Can we not trust him in the midst of the storm, and even if he doesn't speak the word and bring the calm? What if it gets worse? Stephen preached the word of God. He didn't get helped out in that way. He died for preaching the word of God, a martyr's death. Was the Lord any less the Lord? Well, Stephen looked and he saw Jesus standing there ready to receive him at the right hand of God. What do we do when the trials seem to get worse instead of better? Can we trust by faith that the one who may not end our trial but might continue to bring us into it, can we trust him? It was interesting as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the Israelite nation. As I was thinking about, because it's one thing to say, okay, Christ brought him out of the trial, he's going to bring me out, but what if he doesn't? And I thought of the Israelites, and I was reminded that it was God who brought them down to Egypt. God brought them down to Egypt. You may remember back in Genesis chapter 15, God promised to Abraham that his descendants would live in a foreign land and would be afflicted for 400 years. God told him this. And then what happened was, if you read Psalm 105, you find that it was God who sent a famine on the land. It was God then who sent Joseph down to Egypt to prepare for his people in the midst of that famine. And then after his brothers had come down to Egypt, God specifically told Jacob that he should go down to Egypt and he would be with him. And so God led the Israelites into Egypt, but they spent 400 years under affliction. It was 30 years after they had come that they began to be afflicted, 430 years until they left. Generations died in Egypt. They never saw the deliverance. God brought them there, and they were yet afflicted, and yet God had his purposes in all of this. You see, God promised Abraham the land, and he only had a plot of land that he bought with his own money where he buried his wife and where he himself was yet buried. He didn't see the fullness of the promise. But as we have sung, he walked by faith. He believed, he trusted in the one, even when he didn't get to see the other end, even when the Israelites died in Egypt, yet those who died by faith didn't die in Egypt but live forever with Christ. And so it is that God then brings us through the trials to help us turn to Christ, to help us learn of Christ, to help us learn to depend on Christ, to be our shepherd in the midst of these things, to grow in our understanding of him, to draw us closer to him, to grow in prayer. I was reminded of these words from Isaac Newton. I've quoted them before, where he says, "Trials are medicines, which our gracious and wise physician gives because we need them. And he proportions the frequency and the weight of them to what the case requires. Let us trust his skill and thank him for his prescription." It's not always easy. I've spent many a month in a hospital bed, sick, rattled with Crohn's disease, wrestling with these kind of questions. A number of years watching my daughter April go through cancer treatment and wondering if she was going to live. And in the midst of it all, God proved himself faithful. I remember even one time in the church that I was serving in, I hadn't been there for a long time. The hospital let me out for a weekend and I got to go and be with them. And I was the music director there at the time, I'd asked if I could get up and sing one song. And I could hardly stand up, but I remember getting up, and the song I wanted to sing was "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Body riddled with sickness, so much so that some people would come into my hospital room and begin to cry, thinking I was going to die. I'd whittled down to about 119 pounds. But yet I found in the midst of that room, God was there with me. My shepherd never abandoned me. He was faithful, has kept me. This is the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus Christ intends to teach us in the midst of the trials and the storms of life. That he will walk with us, that he will shepherd us, We must remember that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of the sheep, and he doesn't abandon his sheep when they need them most. He said in John 10, in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." He keeps us. He's the one who in Revelation 1 we see walking among the seven golden lampstands as he watches over his church, as he shepherds his flock. He knows, he sees, he leads us in the midst of these things, and he is with us there. And this is what we see here in the midst of the boat. Not only did Jesus lead them into the trial, but he was there with them in the midst of it. He was there, he was present. They could call on him, they could rely on him. And even when their faith was almost not at all, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." They had a fledgling faith. They turned to him. They didn't really understand who he was. But Jesus didn't say, "Well, your faith wasn't strong enough. Sorry, you're going to sink to the bottom." No. Even in their almost no faith, they call out to him. And what we find is that the Lord Jesus Christ answers. And he is there and he helps them in the midst of these things. And so it is in our lives then, as we go through the various trials and tribulations, the struggles that will come our way, that the Bible promises we will have. We can trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, that he is working to grow us in our trust and our faith in him, that he will continue to grow us and to bless us and to walk with us, no matter how long the trial lasts, no matter how difficult it might be. There's something that I've said before comes from the mouth of Corrie Ten Boom. She said, "Look around and get distressed. Look within and get depressed. Look to him and you will find rest." And that's often the case with us. We oftentimes, like the disciples, begin to look around at the storm and forget the one who is with us in the storm. To look at him, to continue to fix our eyes on him. He is the one who will walk with us. He is the one who will be with us, even at times when it seems that he does not deliver us. It's great to read the biographies of men from the past, Christians from the past, who knew God's faithfulness in the midst of trials. One of my favorites, I absolutely commend it in the library, is the life and biography of John Patton, the missionary. John Patton was led into various trials, deep trials, difficult trials, by his shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that after he'd arrived on the island of Patmos and he was there, not the island of Patmos, the New Hebrides, as he was there serving as a missionary, he arrived there with his wife. Eventually, they had a child that was born to them. It wasn't long after that both his wife and his child died. And John Patton was there alone, nobody else, him and his God. His faithful words recorded by his own pen, he wrote this. He says, after the death of his wife and his son, he says, "Feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in the work." I find that supremely helpful. Patton didn't say, "Now I leaped up and I easily carried on in the work." No, I looked to the Lord for help and I struggled on. But looking to the Lord, looking to him for help. And so I pray this morning that those of us who are not in the midst of trials, that we will be prepared for when they do come, for they will. For if the Lord loves you, he will put you in the midst of the fire. He will bring you into the midst of trials to grow us in our faith, to try us, to help us. And in the midst of those trials, that we would remember then, we would be reminded of the power of the presence and the purposes of our Savior in the midst of these trials, that we would by faith hold on to these truths that we see in Scripture and that we would find them true in our lives. That we, like the hymn writer, might be able to say at the end of it all, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." Or to confess with the psalmist, and with this I close where we began, "The Lord is my shepherd." Can we say, I shall not want? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He is the one who guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord one day forever. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father and great Shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit of God, may you work in your people today. May you help those who are currently in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life. O Lord, may these things bind us closer to you. May they cause us to turn to you, to rely on you. May we look at the scriptures from beginning to end and how you have proved yourself faithful to your people. And may we believe and may we trust and may we grow in our knowledge of you. In the midst of these things, that you are a faithful shepherd, that you will always keep your word, that your promise is sure, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you are working all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, even those things that are so difficult and appear to be not good. May we trust your word that says not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father who is in heaven. May this account strengthen us to know that you have absolute power, that you could speak a word and end our trials, and if you don't, that we would trust in your loving care, that you would help us not to be afraid, but to turn to you, that you might uphold us, that you might keep us, for as long as you ordain the trial shall last. But that in the end, we will, as we walk over the hill of difficulty, through the valley of humiliation, and through all these various things, we'll end up one day at the celestial city and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Until that day, O Lord, strengthen your people. Encourage us, help us to walk faithfully with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.